15, and we are going to begin reading at verse number 24. Matthew 13, beginning verse 24, says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both go together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and all that you try to teach us through it, Lord. We just pray you would bless this afternoon as we look into it once again. May we be discerning as to what your path is for us in which to walk, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're continuing in our series on finding the balance in the Christian life. And the reason why we're going through it is because we recognize that there's numerous controversies and different debates that are swirling around us in which various Christians have taken sides, and often we're, as Christians, we fight against each other over these things. But it's something that as we become aware of these controversies, sometimes we ask ourselves, okay, well, who's right and who's wrong, and what side should I be on? But sometimes when we take a look at things, we actually find, well, actually both sides are wrong. And the true place is somewhere in the middle. And so recognizing that to be true, and also recognizing our tendency that we tend to go from kind of one extreme to the other, we tend to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, that when we realize that, it causes us to have a bit more understanding and a bit more compassion for people, because we see, well, they're having a zeal for some, but maybe they're carrying it too far. And so we want to gauge that. But as well, it all the more, it causes us to turn to God and to His Scriptures so that we know what is the path that we are to walk in. That we can react against someone else, what we look to them going too far, but we can overreact and go too far the other way. And so we want to find out what God says and walk in that and not turn from it to either the right hand or to the left. And so the controversy we want to look at today has come to greater attention over the last several decades. And because of that, we can assume, well, it's just a new controversy that's just come up. But when we actually study history, we realize that it is, like so many others, it's a centuries-old controversy that kind of rears itself up from time to time. And because we're identifying it is easiest in the terms we use today, that will be the terms in which we will define it this afternoon. We want to look at the controversy between what is called easy believism and then on the other side what is referred to as lordship, salvation. And so how would we define easy believism? Well, essentially it's the idea that as a person gives the gospel to someone, that really it's a very great and even far beyond what it should be, an oversimplification of the presentation of the gospel, in which a potential convert is essentially just told, well, you just need to pray a prayer, just believe in Jesus, and then if you do that, you're going to get to heaven. In such a presentation, we recognize usually there's a very formulaic approach. That a lot of times there's even training for different people that are doing it. They say, well, this is kind of the pattern you run them through to get them to come to a decision. We recognize as well with it that the problem of sin and the need for repentance is often omitted but definitely minimized often. And as well, we realize that generally such conversions tend to be encouraged in what we would really describe as kind of a high-pressure sales pitch. in which so much is geared toward getting that individual to come to a point of making a decision for Christ. And of course, we would say, well, yes, we want them to come to a decision, but we do want them to know what the decision is they're actually making. That's key, that yes, we want them to come to a decision, but if they don't understand what it is, it may not actually mean anything. And so the result of such message has been a lot of people that make decisions for Christ, we would say, but they don't really understand what they've done, or worse yet, there's many who we would say would have a false assurance of salvation because they've prayed a prayer or they've had an experience without even actually coming to Christ in true faith and repentance. And we would say that it is that this is definitely a significant problem in Christianity today. Some would even term it to be an epidemic in some ways, of just so many that have such a weak understanding of Christianity that come into the church but really have no understanding of what the Christian life was. We don't know if they've actually been regenerated or not. It's very confusing. And we ask, well, where did this come from? How did this come to be such a problem today? And we would probably, if looking back on it, we say a lot of it might have to do with how in recent decades, as churches, that we've become greatly obsessed with numbers and kind of comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, which is never wise, that we are confused in thinking, well, because we have numbers, that means we're successful. And so we can think about that. For many years, there's various Christian periodicals that would give, publish reports of what they would say would be the biggest churches in North America, the fastest growing churches in North America. And so just there's always, I think, that kind of desire, well, these people have their name in that periodical, and it's like, what prestige, that they must be growing so well. Well, I want to get the sort of the same results. And so I think that kind of what has happened is people have sort of almost thought, well, how can I get my numbers up? How can I get more converts? Trying to find ways to get people in and to pray a prayer, and then we can write them down as, well, this is a convert. But the fact is, has that person actually truly been converted? We would question that. And of course, in the time of prosperity that we enjoy today, in which so many lose sight of their true need of God, it has become harder to get people to come to church and to stay in church. And so to ensure these continued conversions, the gospel becomes so watered down that churches may use even worldly things to try to attract people to church and give them an invitation, get them to come forward. And like I've known of somewhere, they'll give a presentation and they'll say, well, if you want to love Jesus more, we'll come forward. Or if you have an idea, well, who wants to go to heaven? If you want to go to heaven, we'll come forward. Well, it's like, well, everybody wants to go to heaven, but you have to understand, well, how you get there and how it all works. We're not going there automatically. And so what happens is people come forward not understanding, having these kind of emotional and big kind of push to try to get them to make a decision to come to Christ. And as soon as they come and make a decision, or what seems to be a decision, it's written down in church rolls, well, yes, they've been converted, and they're given full assurance of their salvation. But then for so many of them, that happens, but then they never come back to church again. Or they might come for a bit, but then just kind of wander away from it, and you wonder, well, what happened? Were they ever actually saved to begin with? And so we can definitely see the prevalence of this issue today, and we can definitely see the error of such an approach. And our tendency is to very much react against that practice and try to get as far away from that idea as possible. But in so doing, we can fall into the other side, the other ditch of error, in what is commonly referred to today as lordship, salvation. And may not be the best way of defining it, but that's just what's commonly used today. And we would define it as being the idea that In order for someone to truly be saved, they must recognize Christ not only as their Savior, but also as their Lord, in order to be saved, and that they must show a very clear change in their life immediately after salvation. There must be different fruit that is produced, that there has to be a certain degree of righteousness, of turning away from sin, turning unto God, and it has to be very clear. And if a person doesn't show what is deemed to be sufficient fruit, then a person would deem that person to obviously not have ever been saved and to be a false believer. And part of that we recognize to be true, that when we are saved, when we come to Christ, we're a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That there is a change that happens. And it isn't something that we produce of ourselves. It's a change that the Holy Spirit works. But and of course we recognize that there is definitely a problem of false professions we need to get a person to see. If they're not saved, we want to show them, yes, you made this what you thought was a decision, but you didn't actually understand what you're talking about. You need to get this right. You need to get this settled. We want to confront those people with the truth so that they will come to Christ in reality. But we realize that even though it seems better than the easy believism, that there's issues with the idea of this as well. For one, you can think of it, it can be rather arbitrary trying to figure out by what standard of behavior do you judge if someone is a true Christian or not. You could have someone that has lived a very moral life all their lives and made a profession, and because of the way you see them, not knowing them from before, well, you could assume that their moral living is a product of what God has done within them, of God's regenerative work within them, when technically they could still be as lost as they were before and are just trusting in Christ plus their good works in order to get to heaven. But as well, you could have a professing believer who might be struggling with different sins, even with different addictions, and not knowing them, you could assume, well, there's obviously no growth there. There's sin in their life that hasn't been dealt with, and so they must not be saved. But in reality, if you come to know that person, you realize, well, they got saved as a crack addict on Skid Row, and yes, it doesn't look like they've gone very far, but when you compare where they were to start with, they've actually grown quite a bit. And it's not as recognizable. He's not even to the point of this moral person is that made the profession, but it's because he starts at such a deficit position. And as well, we realize that it is very possible for us as believers to backslide, to become carnal. That is not at all what we should do, but we know that it can happen to all of us. And we read in the scriptures of like the Corinthian church that of just the mess that they were as a church, all these different things that they were doing, and you just think, well, these people are not even Christians the way they're acting. But we see the testimony of Paul that yes, they were, but they were acting as babes in Christ, as being carnal believers. And it's the thought as well why we have laid out so many principles of church discipline in the scriptures and in the New Testament, that as a Christian there's a way we should act. When we don't act that way, where we act contrary to the scriptures, then if we persist in such action, we need to be removed from fellowship, because we would be bringing shame to Christ's name by our evil behavior. But yet, with that, those principles of discipline also comes the provision for restoration based on repentance. That the individual is still a believer even though they've sinned, even though they've been put out from the assembly. But yet, if they turn back, if their sin has been dealt with, they can be immediately restored to fellowship. And believe me, there's too much nowadays of an occurrence of someone seeing someone's life and seeing them stumble or struggle with something, and they say, well, you've done that or you're doing that, well, you must never have been truly saved to begin with. And that individual, especially as a young Christian, might have two or three or four times where they've done something wrong, and then they figure, well, maybe I wasn't saved, and so they get saved, and they can never really say, okay, at what point did I actually come to Christ as Savior? Because it's all just a big confusing mess to them. They don't know where they stand at all. But we ask ourselves, how do we sort all this out? How do we try to figure out where should we stand? And how do we truly minister to people, one, to make sure that they understand clearly enough so that when they make profession we can know that it's genuine, and two, how do we make sure that we don't cast doubt on a person's salvation if they are saved just because they've been having some struggles with things. And I believe the passage that we looked at the beginning in Matthew chapter 13 helps give us some principles that we can apply to this situation. And we see that it's a parable, and the Lord has many different parables that are Kingdom of Heaven parables, and He's trying to explain what it's going to be like in the New Testament era for us, how it's going to work amongst God's people, in terms of the kingdom of God, which we would recognize to be speaking in terms of God's family and all those that have come to Christ for salvation and things like that. But we see how it describes that. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. Thy servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both go together unto the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And I want to notice two things specifically in this parable here. First of all, we see that the man, which we recognize to be the Son of Man, to be God Himself, sowed good seed in his field. And as we see the description there, verse 37 and 38, it says, The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Then verse 25, that it says that as the good man is God, it sowed good tares and good seed in this field. But it says, verse 25, But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And I want to focus on that phrase, but while men slept, that it is while men sleep that false brethren have entered into the Lord's churches. And it is our irresponsibility that leads to this problem. And that is what we could identify easy believism to be. Is it just not paying attention, not focusing, we're just concerned about numbers, we want to get people in, but not actually paying attention? Well, is this person saved or not? Is this person truly come to Christ? Or is this just he's followed a feeling or misunderstood or come to Christ for a lot of wrong reasons? It's surprising the amount of different reasons people can make a profession other than that they need to be saved. That some figure, well, if I come here, everybody will like me. Some figure, well, I'll be kind of more status if I'm in a church. Some people use it as like a business, thinking it'll help them in their business. Sometimes you can have someone, well, there's a cute member of the opposite sex at that church, and so if I make a profession, then I'll get a bunch of attention and maybe that person will like me. There's so many other different things that can cause a person to make a false profession. And it takes us as believers to have a vigilance to be aware of that, to work through things to make sure that's true. But if we're sleeping, if we're not paying attention, if we're not being vigilant, then we can allow a lot in that aren't actually truly saved. But then we see the solution that is offered to this problem. That the servants of the householder came and said to him, "Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hast it tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy hath done this." And the servant said unto them, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" And so it's this thought. Well, let's go out and we'll try to root out all those tares, all these children of the wicked ones, so that it's not going to be a problem. But what does the Son of Man give as an answer? He says, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." They're trying to fix the problem after the fact. The Son of Man is saying that this does more harm than good. And it's the understanding we have. We know that the Lord knoweth them that are His, but a lot of times, us trying to figure that out, it can be a pretty challenging thing. Some of the people that we assume are the best Christians, or we end up that it's just been a show that because they've been trying to fool everybody, they've been the most convincing Christian that can be, and then the ones that we're kind of sure, well, boy, we definitely think they're not saved, and they're just plain being just a regular person struggling with sin and just needing a lot of help. And so it's hard for us to pick, but it's kind of the thing we see in the history of the church, and of course that's a broad picture of it, of different times in history where there's kind of a laxity and just kind of church is no longer under persecution, and there's no real cost to becoming a Christian, and so people join the church in great numbers because it's easy to be a Christian, but then there's always a question, well, are all these people actually Christians or not? And there becomes a worldliness that comes into the church because there's unconverted people there. And then there's the attempt to try to purify the church, which is always can always be a very difficult thing sometimes. That one kind of extreme example we have, and of course we recognize there to be a lot of other things wrong in the whole picture, but we think in the history of Spain of how there came a time where the civil and religious authorities went to the Jews of Spain and they said to them, well, this is your choice, either convert and go through baptism or be slain. And so many chose to go through the baptismal waters. But then what happened was sometime later they realized, well, a lot of the people that made those conversions just did so in order to stay living, and that they hadn't actually converted and they were still practicing Judaism in secret. And so then what did they do to try to fix that? Well, they established what we know in history as the Spanish Inquisition to root out these people that were not true believers. And we kind of look at it that the whole thing was a mess from start to finish, that it was because they wholly departed from the scriptures in trying to get people as part of the church, because we understand it's like forcible conversions, threatening death to convert, it is absolutely not what we see in any part of the scripture. We recognize that to be a total error, but then to try to fix it, they made it even worse by again wholly departing from the scriptures, because if we find someone that's not a true believer, that it's more the idea you separate them from an assembly, but and you pray for them and hope that they might come to be saved, but you certainly don't put them to death or torture them in order to secure some confession of them not being a true believer. And though of course we recognize that to be an extreme example, but yet we realize we don't want to be anywhere close to that in our thinking. We don't want to fall into that trap at all, emulate that example that's given, because we would recognize that to be totally contrary to everything that the Bible stands for. And so we need to find the balance, the proper path, for the sake of Christ, for His name, for His honor, for the sake of those we are trying to reach and to help to grow. And as we've seen with all the other areas in which we can get off track, the common denominator with so many of them is that causes us to fall into either ditch of error is pride. That easy believism, we recognize its basis is pride, because a person's doing it in the hopes of of showing how great of numbers that they have of people that were converted, even though it may not be genuine conversions. But as well, we would say with the other, with lordship salvation, that pride comes in that respect, because one can have the thought, well, I have the discernment to be able to tell if this one is a true Christian or not, and I am zealous for the Lord because I am purging His church of these false believers. And we recognize with both that even though a person may have the best of intentions, they feel with it that with both that more harm than good can be done, because with both they lead to absolute confusion on the minds and hearts of saved and lost alike. A person thinks they're saved, but then they're told, well, they're not really saved. And just trying to figure out, well, was their first confession they made a true confession, or was it just going through the motions, and do we need to make another confession, or what is it? Just it brings them to such a point of not even knowing where they stand before the Lord. We don't want to do that, and we recognize from the scriptures, it says in 1 John, it says, these things I have written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That God doesn't want it to be this kind of big, mushy kind of thing. Well, I hope I did it right. I hope that I said the right thing, or I prayed the right prayer, or I meant it well enough for it to act in my life. That God's shown us that we can know for sure, and we want to do that. We want to be able to give people that assurance. And I submit to you that with both easy believism and lordship salvation, that it basically that both are a failure for us as believers to fulfill our responsibility to nurture and disciple people. That as we look at these two extremes, we want to find what is the true path we are to follow. And I believe what that is that we have a commitment to disciple in an individual, both before they come to Christ and after, to ensure that they understand fully the scriptures, the gospel, and are able to grow as a result. But it's significant for us to recognize the specifics of the Great Commission found in Matthew chapter 28. And we understand that in many ways we as believers are under obligation to carry this out collectively. That we see what it says there. It says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And I think often the first part of that, where it says go and teach all nations, that a lot of times we tend to just simplify that into saying make a gospel presentation. And we would say, well, yes, that's part of it, is presenting the gospel. But as well, we realize there's more to it than that. That we think even of Peter at Pentecost, that he gave a sermon challenging people, that showing them that Jesus was the Christ and they needed to turn to him in repentance and faith. But we find in that passage, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, we see it say these words, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That's the thought, that Peter preached a message, and that's what we have recorded, but he said a lot of other things, and we had all the other disciples there as well, and you can just kind of think them going through, helping people, making sure they understood, so that they could truly come to Christ and then be baptized and added to the church. That the first part of the Great Commission specifically says there that we are to teach all nations. That we recognize that there is not the knowledge of God as there may have been in places and generations past. There is much that we have to teach to the nations. That people living in this world, and especially bombarded with so many things of this world, that they think that there is really no purpose to life, that we came through the process of evolution, came by accident, that there's no real, in terms of ethics or morality, it's kind of just survival of the fittest, live for the now, there's nothing to look forward to after death, And we have to show them what the truth is. We have to show them, no, God created them. Show them that His plan for our lives. Show them how we messed that up when mankind fell into sin. And show us that now that we stand condemned. Show people that God has given His law as a standard that we're to live up to, and none of us live up to it, and all of us are condemned as a result. That there's so much that has to be taught. And that's what we need to do, is we need to be dedicated to that. That many do not have the knowledge of God, that we would hope, well, we can just kind of start out from the beginning. We could just say, use the Romans road, and that'll be enough to get them to understand. But the thing is there's so much of a background of even some of the basic words that are so familiar to us that people have no understanding what that means, like redemption or justification. We can use those words and they look to us like we're talking some strange language that they've never heard before. And so there's a teaching that has to occur. And we have to do that we understand that in order for someone to be grounded in the faith, that they need that foundation to be able to work from, so that they can truly come to Christ in spirit and truth. But as well, we recognize too that the Greek word that is translated as teach, that literally it means to make disciples of. And so we recognize that that's the thought, that our goal is, as we go out and as we try to share the gospel and draw people, try to lead people to the Lord, that we're not seeking merely converts, we're seeking to make disciples. And that we want these people not just to make a profession so they get into heaven, we want it so that they will follow the Lord for the rest of their lives. That we want them to be grounded. We want to give them what they need so that they know what's expected of them. They know what to expect with the attacks that they will face from the devil and from even from their friends when they make that decision to trust in Christ as Savior. So they don't get offended and give up right at the beginning. That we work with them. We don't hide anything from them. That we be faithful to them. That we tell them the truth. But then as well, after the person is saved and after they follow the Lord in believer's baptism, we recognize that the commitment to teach and disciple continues. And that's what we have to be faithful in, is that we look at a person, we're sharing the gospel with them, that we kind of have this thought that me doing this is a commitment to them, that I will try to help them as long as I am able to interact with them, that I can minister to them and try to help them along in their Christian life. That if we are to fulfill all the Great Commission, that it takes that we teach, and then we baptize those that come to Christ, but then we teach them some more, that we disciple them. And I think a lot of us, or many of us, we would recognize that often what happens is that when someone gets saved, we can be so excited for them that a person has passed from death unto life. We know that, well, that's been settled. But then a lot of times what we tend to do immediately after that celebration is we kind of step back and then kind of have our eye on them and see, well, how are they going to make out? Are they really genuine? Are they going to follow the Lord? And if they stumble or if they fall, then we tend to be, wow, maybe that really wasn't a true conversion. Maybe they didn't trust the Lord. And we recognize that. If we make such a fuss over, say, if a physical baby is born, that we're so excited about a new life being born, but we don't leave that baby by itself and say, well, why aren't you walking yet? Why aren't you talking yet? No, that it's as parents, we recognize we need to be a part of their life. We need to nurture. We need to bring them up because there's so much they have to learn, so much they don't know how to do, and we need to teach them. And that's the same thing with the babe in Christ, that a person, yes, they've passed from death into life. They're now a child of God, but they have no clue about how they're to live, how they're to walk or talk as a Christian. And that's why God has put us in their life as a big brother or big sister, to minister to them, to try to show them the way. That they're probably going to do a bit of flailing around to start with. They're probably going to get in and make a mess of things and fall down and hurt themselves a bit. But we need to be there to help them, to try to, in some ways, try to guard against them getting into too much trouble. Sometimes it's trying to show them, well, don't do that again. You remember how bad that was the last time. Do something different this time. And that we try to help them. And that we pray with them. We teach them how to pray. We teach them how to overcome sin in their life. That we, as we have learned, as someone has taught us, so we teach that other person as well. We try to guide them. We try to help them in their Christian life so that they will succeed. And so it's the thought that for anyone that is saved and baptized, that we have that solemn responsibility, not simply to teach them. As it says here, not just simply teach them whatsoever the Lord has commanded them, but also teach them to observe whatsoever the Lord has commanded them. That's the idea, that we're teaching them not just what the Bible says, but how to do what the Bible says. That we're giving them principles. It isn't somewhere you just try to live your life in your own strength, that you live it through the power of the Spirit and how we are to go to the throne of grace to get that grace to help in time of need. How we live not by sight, but by faith. That we teach them all of those things. And above all, of course, that we seek to set the example for them. We show them, this is how you walk. That follow me as I am a follower of Christ. And I think that honestly, if we do our job as God's people, whether the person is truly saved or not, that's going to sort itself out. That as they get taught through things properly, if they weren't truly saved before, then they'll say, well, wait a minute, I didn't do this right. Something's missing. And they'll make that right. But then there might be some, of course, that are false brethren. But it talks about in John, in his first epistle, of these ones that they went out from us because they were not of us. That if they were of us, they would feel comfortable. But because they're not of us, they don't. That as we give them the light, that they hate the dark. They hate the light and they want the darkness. And so they'll depart from that. And it's going to become evident. We don't have to try to point that out. That we just shine the light based on whether they're saved or not, that usually will come to light fairly quickly. And it's a thought that it isn't our responsibility necessarily to try to sort out who's saved or who's lost, because we can be tricked pretty good, I think, in a lot of times in thinking that. But we recognize God's going to take care of that. When it comes to the end, He's going to do the harvest and He's going to separate the wheat from the tares. And I think it might surprise us, actually, when we find whose wheat that we thought were tares and whose tares that we thought were wheat. But He's going to do that. And we rely upon that. And we trust that's His responsibility. He's going to take care of it. But what is my responsibility? What has He told me to do? I need to be faithful in being a discipler, being a big brother, a big sister to someone else. That we seek to do that. That as enabled by God, that we would help these people to come to know the truth, to live in the truth. That we would disciple others to the point that they would be grounded, settled, established in the faith, so that then they can teach others also. That's the whole idea that Paul said to Timothy, that these things that I have committed unto you, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's always apparent, that we're not just looking for converts. We're looking to make disciples. And that's what we're seeking to do. And as we do that, that's when we truly are fulfilling the mandate that God has given us as His people. And that's the thing, that there's so much that people need to learn about the Christian life, how they are to live as God's Christians, God's children rather, and if we've done a proper job, that even before they make a decision, even after, then there should be no confusion, that there should be a surety, and that sometimes I think that if we even take a little bit of time before we try to press someone to make a decision, just say, are you sure you understand what you're getting into? Give them some time. I remember one fellow, name's Gerard Detoit, that heard him speak once, and he said that, I always take a great deal of time explain the gospel to people, and I keep doing it where they ask, well, I think I need to get saved. He says, well, you know, you're not ready. And he basically would talk with them, and they get to the point where they say, yes, I need to get saved. And he says, well, why do I do that? And he says, because it saves me so much time afterward. Because if they know before, then they'll understand fully, and from that point, they'll have that basis on which to live and to walk, and there won't be a lot of different troubles. And so we want to seek to do that and recognize that with people that we work with, they are going to stumble, just as we look back in our lives and realize we've stumbled in our Christian walk before. They might have a lot of things to overcome, but we think as well, well, boy, there's been a lot of things I've had to overcome too in my Christian walk. But as we stay by their side, as we stay faithful to them and show compassion and patience and love, in time, these people will be strengthened in their faith, they'll learn to follow God, and they'll bring glory to His name. And so in this, as in so many other areas, let us find that balance, realizing there's different things happening around us and a lot of people trying to do what's right and maybe getting off track. And we don't necessarily get upset with them, but we try to realize their error. But we find what the path is God has for us. And in the scope of the people that we interact with, that we would seek to be faithful in reaching them, training them up, giving them the truth, so that God's name would be glorified and that they would be strengthened in their faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word. We just pray you would help us, Lord, to be faithful in giving out the gospel, in teaching others of you. Help us to have that mindset of seeking to make disciples for you. And we just pray, Lord, that you would provide opportunities where we can touch people's lives and have the chance to be able to share with them the reason for the hope that is in us, Lord. And just pray you would use us in this year to come in this respect, Lord, that we might truly be a help and a blessing to many people in this community. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's turn to one last hymn, number 396. Number 396, I'll Live for Him. On the first verse. My love, I give to Thee, Thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for Him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for Him who died for me, my Savior and my God.